Hi guys, good to be with you all. The Bible readings, Lamentations 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on a sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophet were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles that they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads as the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider whom you ever treated like this. Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed.
Well, good evening, everybody. My name is Eric, and if I haven't met you, it'd be fantastic to get this sorted out, but fantastic to catch up with you after the service. I want to begin with telling you about the kinds of movies that I like. The movies I like are fun, light, and escapist. I'm not kind of into those psychotic, deviant ballerinas. I like explosions, I like loose plots, I like funny things, I like robots blowing stuff up, and did I mention I like explosions? And that goes the same for drama as well. Viv and I once went to a play called Our Lady of Sligo. It was a woman on a deathbed recounting her torrid, tortuous, horrible life. It was 3 one-hour sets. And after the second hour, I was in the front row. I actually said to her, "Go on and die, woman. This is awful." It was like watching a slow motion car crash, and all the bodies are flying all over the place. It was that kind of depressing, horrible play. I don't watch that kind of movie. I don't watch that kind of play. But Lamentations is kind of like that. Very depressing. It's not the kind of book that I read normally. It's not the kind of book that I'd volunteer straight away. Yes, let's preach Lamentations. It's so exciting. Lamentations deals in death. It's a depressing dirge. It's devoid of delight. Even the Hebrew word for lamentation is sad. Aniyah. That's lamentation. Is that right, Emma? Okay, good. Just have a quick look at chapter 2. Verse 2, God has brought her kingdom and princes down to the ground in dishonor. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. Verse 11 and 12, children and infants faint in the streets as their lives ebb away. Verse 21, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. Young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered them without pity. You get the picture? It's depressing, depressing chapter of the Bible. Lamentations is written by a survivor of the 586 Babylonian invasion to Jerusalem. The Babylonians ruthlessly killed and deported 95% of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 95%. If there are 100 people here, 5 will be left. The others will be dead or taken to a country far from here. On top of that, it's not only depressing, the book kind of doesn't seem that relevant to us. It's written to a specific audience, in a specific situation, and we in Castle Hill are kind of in a different audience. We're a different audience in a different situation. We're not Judah in exile. We're in Castle Hill in 2011. Lamentations is in the Old Testament, and we live after Jesus' first coming. Beyond the New Testament. And on top of all that, the God that we see in the New Testament just seems different. Different to when we read Lamentations, this angry, pitiless, violent deity. We can see that from the very first verse. Look at chapter 2 of Lamentations, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Sometimes it's really hard to get started in a sermon. Where do you get started in this kind of passage? Well, tonight I've got 3 very broad, useful questions that will help us delve deeply, not only into Lamentations chapter 2, but any Old Testament passage. These are 3 questions that will structure this talk tonight. What do we learn about God? Secondly, what do we learn about humanity? And thirdly, how does Jesus' work change the situation from the Old Testament to now? So let's look at the first question. What do we learn about God in Lamentations chapter 2? The first thing we learn about God is that he's active in judgment and in sending calamity. Look at verse 1. God has hurled down the splendor of Israel. Verse 2. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up in his wrath. He has torn down and brought down her kingdom. In verse 3, in God's fierce anger, he has cut off the horns of Israel. Verse 4, like an enemy, God has strung his bow. Like a foe, he's slain, he's poured out his wrath like fire. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. He's swallowed up and he's multiplied mourning and lamentation. And it keeps going on and on all the way through this chapter because God's active in judging the people of Judah. He's the one who's bringing punishment to Jerusalem. And lots of people don't like that idea. Lots of people, even in churches, have a dualistic kind of view of what God is like or what happens in the world. So all the good stuff, all the nice and friendly, happy stuff, that's the domain of God. But all the suffering and pain and evil and disease and decay and sin, that's the domain of the devil. But when you look here in chapter 2, it's really clear that the writer clearly attributes God as being the one responsible for the pain and the suffering and the destruction in Lamentations. The second thing we learn about God is this, that he hates sin and he'll judge it really fairly. When you look down throughout the chapter 2, we ask ourselves, how on earth did they get to this point? How did the people of Judah get led astray? How were they led astray so badly? We get a clue in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They didn't expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. You see, the problem was the people of Judah were led astray by their false prophets. They didn't expose all the sins that they were doing. They didn't call a spade a spade. It's kind of like a friend of mine, actually a friend of mine's mum. She got diagnosed with cancer, breast cancer. But she refused to believe she was sick. She just would not believe she had cancer coursing through her veins, going to all her organs. 2 months later, she was dead. The same thing's happening here. Judah blindly believed that they would be okay because they somehow had a special relationship with God. Look at what Jeremiah says to them in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is just before the Babylonians came in. The prophet Jeremiah was telling Jerusalem, calling them to repent and turn away from their sins. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. It's going to come up on the screen. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Down to verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Despite their special relationship with God, despite the fact that they were God's very own chosen possession, God could not and would not tolerate their sin. He hated their disobedience. And although they were God's special people, they were self-deceived. They had a false sense of security. Sure, they were in the promised land. Sure, they had God's temple. Sure, they had God's law. And they had a king and a whopping great big wall to protect them. And their prophets were saying they'll be safe. Yet the people rejected God, they rejected his word, and God hated their sin. When Viv and I were newly married, we ran a Bible study group, a small group in our home church for other young married couples. One couple we got particularly close to, they were married at the same time as us. We liked the same sports, we watched the same kinds of movies. He thought my jokes are funny, so he was a pretty cool bloke. He was the MD of some fancy pants finance house in the city. So he was away a lot from home. And one week he was away, but he finished early and he decided to come home and surprise his wife with a romantic getaway. So he hopped on the red-eye flight back to Sydney, picked up some flowers, he hopped in the taxi, returned home. He knew she'd be home, but when he opened the door, he couldn't find her. He hunted around the house. He hunted everywhere. And then he opened the bathroom door and found her in the bathtub with another man. I know what I would have done in that situation, but he didn't do that. He's a more godly man than I am. But when you read Jeremiah, since the time of the judges, the people of Judah, the whole of Israel, had been chasing after other gods. When you read the Old Testament, from the moment God saved them out of Egypt, they grumbled and worshipped idols. Now, they were taking God for granted. They rejected him and his word, and God hates their sin. So there's good reason why God actually punished Judah. We see in this chapter how God systematically takes away all their false security. He takes away all their special covenant blessings, and he does it bit by bit. Look at verse 2 and 3. God tears down their land. Verses 6 and 7, he rejects the temple and the priests and all their ceremonies. In verse 2, 6 and 9, he takes away their king, the one they thought would protect them, the one they thought God had installed there to protect them. In verses 7 to 9, he tears down the walls and city gates. And in verse 9, the law no longer has any effect. And he doesn't give any more prophets, so there's no more visions, so God no longer speaks to them. God has been wronged. And he will not actually tolerate their sin anymore. And he exposes their sin, and he takes away everything that they trusted in because they no longer trusted him. The third thing we learn about God is that he's faithful to his promises. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word which he decreed long ago. He's overthrown you without pity. He's let the enemy gloat over you and exalted the horn of your foes. The punishment here shouldn't come as a surprise at all. We know from other books in the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God, through his prophets, warned them again and again and again to return to him so that he would bless them and not punish them for their sins. You see, God isn't very flippant. He's not a flippant, capricious God. He didn't just wake up one morning, have a coffee and think, today I'll lay waste to my people. It didn't work that way. All this judgment laid out before us in Lamentations is in fulfillment of God's word. Right back in Deuteronomy, 1,000 years before this happened, when Israel was being formed by God's very hands, God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. That whole chapter of Deuteronomy is blessings and curses. In 15 it says, if you Israelites don't obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all the commandments and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And it goes curse after curse after curse after curse after curse. Then you get down to verse 36 and 37. The Lord will drive you and the king you set out over you to a nation unknown to your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Just as God promises to bless them in that same chapter, with long life in the land, with prosperity, all that kind of stuff, God balances that against their destruction if they disobey him. And the latter is exactly what happens in Lamentations. This chapter ought to really challenge our view of God. It really ought to. Does our view of God actually match what God actually does in the Old Testament? What God does in the Bible? Can I add, do you believe that the New Testament God, God who's revealed in the New Testament, is somehow different to the God who's revealed in the Old Testament? Well, God never changes. In 1 Samuel 15:29 and James 1 verse 17, have a look at that later. He doesn't have a split personality because he always hates sin and he will always judge sin. He judges and punishes those who disobey him, and this is consistent all the way through the Bible. I know lots of you are reaching for your SMS right now, but let's just have a bit of an excursion and think about this point for a moment. Let's think for a second, is God punishing me when I fall sick, for example? Often you hear around the traps, something bad happens to you, or you fall ill, or something happens to your family, people often say maybe you didn't have enough faith, or maybe you did something and God's repaying your sin with judgment. So the answer, is God punishing me when things go wrong? The answer I can give from the Bible would be, maybe. Some personal sins always have some result in some kind of physical suffering. For example, the bloke who committed adultery with that guy's wife, he got a bit of a beating, I think. He didn't do so well. And then when he got caught, everything went pear-shaped for all of them. It was awful. If you turn to the New Testament, there's something worth looking at here. Actually, we're staying in the Old Testament for a moment. But sometimes suffering isn't a result of your sin. If you look at the book of Job, Job suffered again and again and again, but it wasn't because he did anything bad. It just happened. But when you look at James chapter 5, verse 14, just turn over to James chapter 5, verse 14. It's really interesting. It says, when you fall ill, confess your sins. If you're sinned, you're forgiven. And when you're forgiven, you're healed. It's kind of a really bizarre verse. But I take it as this. I've taken this for the last couple of years. When I fall ill, it may be because it was just a virus that came and that's life. But it may be because I'd done a sin. So when I catch the flu, when I'm laying there in bed moaning and groaning because man flu is much worse than normal flu, I confess my sins. It's what the Bible calls us to do. So if you're suffering right now, confess your sins, ask people to pray for you, the elders of the church, and if you sin, God will forgive you if you're repentant. Ask more questions on SMS on that if you want. But let's move on to the next question. What do we learn about humanity in Lamentations chapter 2? As we've already seen, the people of Judah are deeply sinful. They trusted pretty much everything else in the world but God himself. They didn't believe God and his word, so they didn't bother living by it either. They chose to believe the prophets who told them lies in verse 14. And you see a similar report in Jeremiah chapter 14, if you want to follow it up some other time. The problem is, I think in our hearts of hearts, we're all kind of like the people of Judah. We'd rather think that we're okay with God than acknowledge that we're really not right with him. I think because in our sinful hearts, like the Israelites, we have a tendency to believe and trust anything except God. Our security may not be in the king or a temple or anything like that, just like the people of Judah was. It might be in something else. Tim Keller, I think, actually helps us diagnose what our trust might be in. His question is this: think of anything in your life that if God took it away, then you'd think your life is not worth living. Think of anything. I used to be a minister in Vaucluse, and that was the church next to the gap where people jumped off that cliff all the time. That's really sad. And people would jump off that cliff and end their lives for sometimes the most trivial reasons. But for some reason, they thought because that particular trivial thing was taken away, I think it's trivial sometimes, then they ought to end their life. Think for a moment, what if God took that one thing away from you, would you consider your life no longer worth living? What would you do if God took away your health? What would you do if God took away your money and finances and any opportunity of earning money again for your whole life? What would God do if he somehow took away your reputation or your appearance? My wife used to be a physio in the spinal unit at Royal North Shore Hospital. So I used to hang out on New Year's Eve with spinal patients, basically young men who had motorbike accidents. That's basically a lot of the spinal patients. A lot of them were quadriplegics, so they could barely breathe. Most of them couldn't breathe on their own accord. Most of them could barely even open their mouth. And it's horrific. When they first come in, you can see in their eyes, they're actually weighing up, is my life worth living anymore? I want you to think really hard. What are the things that you trust in that are taking away your trust from God? And if you can identify them, maybe that's the reason why you may be feeling spiritually dry right now. Don't be like Judah. Heed God's words. Put your trust in him. Because if you don't, there are consequences. That leads us to the third question tonight. How does Jesus' work change the situation? In a very significant way, we've got a real advantage over the people of Judah. We've got the New Testament, which tells us that while God doesn't change, while God hates sin, while God will judge sin and punish sin for eternity, God's anger has been poured out on Jesus Christ. All of that happened on that cross. Jesus, as the perfect man, took the punishment that you and I deserve. And if what the people of Judah went through was horrendous, it's really hard to imagine what actually happened to Jesus on that cross as he took on the sin of the whole world. And because of what Jesus has done, we can enjoy a perfect relationship with Jesus, with God in heaven, if we believe Jesus, if we trust Jesus. Now, this isn't new for lots of us here, because lots of us are Christians and lots of us believe the gospel and the good news that it's because of it. But what we've seen in Lamentations 2 today warns us not to take that for granted. The people of Judah thought that they had a special relationship with God, that they were somehow immune from judgment. But how are we like that in our relationship with God? Do we take our relationship with God for granted just like the Israelites did? I often think that because the good news of the gospel is such good news, we can become very blasé about God's grace and very just relaxed about what God has done for us in saving us. It's easy to trivialize our sin and live a life of sin because we're confident that forgiveness is only just a prayer away. It's easy to paint a picture that's not really of God. Paint a picture of that God somehow only forgives and doesn't care about our sin. But that's not what the Bible says. It's easy to paint a picture that blocks out a God who's angry and will punish sin. Well, the problem is that the people of Judah did that. They tested God. They had a false sense of security. And if we take nothing else away from tonight, we've got to take one thing, and it's this. We've got to take God and his word about judgment really seriously. You see, when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he came to save. And in the Gospels, in the first four books of the New Testament, of the 16 times that hell is mentioned, 15 of those times are mentioned by Jesus. He spoke the truth and warned us not to reject God so that we can escape God's horrible judgment. If you don't trust Jesus, learn from Israel's example. God has graciously given the life of his Son to save us from judgment. And if we choose to reject him or take him for granted, then we've got to brace ourselves for a judgment that will be far, far, far worse than the Israelites ever experienced. I want to talk about one last thing tonight. There's one trend that I keep noticing around the church and around our society. And the trend is, from my experience of visiting families for baptism, because we often baptize kids early in the early services in the day. So I go visit the families and talk to them about Jesus and talk to them about what is it about the gospel that actually makes a difference. One thing I've really noticed is a lot of parents say this. They say, we don't want to tell our kids what to believe. We don't want to shove God down their throats. We want them to get enough information so that they can make up their own minds about Jesus. On one level, I completely agree with that. We're not the Taliban. We don't judge others and punish others and force faith on other people. That's not what we do as Christians. However, the sentiment of if you give people enough information, they ought to make an informed decision, that is okay. That's actually growing not only in our community, but also in our churches, amongst Christian parents as well. In the last 10 or so years, we've all gone politically correct, and we've kind of forgotten that salvation is from eternal punishment. If you truly believe that God hates sin, if you truly believe that he actively pursues judgment and punishment, and if you truly believe that Jesus has been sent by God to save us from a punishment that is at least 1 trillion times worse than what the people in Lamentation suffered, then we ought to pray to God to use us to persuade our children to become Christians. If you're a godparent of your nephew or a godparent of some friends, or you're just involved in lives of others, if you truly believe that eternal punishment is worth walking away from, because eternal life through what Jesus has given us is so much better, then we ought to be active in persuading children, our friends and family, and our neighbours, anyone we come across, that eternal life is worth grasping in Jesus. Jesus knows that eternal punishment is real. Jesus knows that because he's the judge and he's seen hell. He knows that heaven is real because he came from heaven and he's there right now. And he knows that people just like you and me, people just like our friends and our family and our neighbour, ordinary people, not the super bad, ordinary people who don't trust Jesus are there right now, facing eternal punishment. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the people of Judah died at the hands of an angry God. Angry God because he was angry at their habitual sin. The suffering and legacy was for our instruction, and although Jesus came to save us from that penalty of sins, if we trust him, if we do not trust him, then we'll suffer a fate that is at least 1 trillion times worse than what they suffered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your anger, your wrath, the rightful anger and righteous wrath, has been poured out on Jesus. We thank you that forgiveness of our sins has come because of Jesus. And we pray that we will put our trust in him. Father, we pray that you'll convict us to be people who know that truth, and love others so that we will see many more saved from eternal punishment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions?